by necessity read them in some degree of isolation. We don't necessarily connect the teachings that are woven throughout Scripture. And so this morning, we read in the Proverbs, the very last phrase of the proverbial reading this morning, "The mouth of a forbidden woman is a deep pit, but with whom the Lord is angry, they will fall into it." Then we read about Joseph and Potiphar's wife. And she enticed Joseph to behave in an ungodly manner, and Joseph refused her, remember? And though Joseph was thrown into jail, and the backstory there is that Potiphar could have actually killed Joseph without any hesitation, but he didn't. He put Joseph in jail. But God was with Joseph. Wherever Joseph went, God prospered his hand. And even in jail, God was prospering Joseph, because the Lord was not angry with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. And so sometimes as we read these verses, and Ken read that the Lord was with Joseph, we don't get the full context of what the Scriptures are teaching us. And we see clearly in the life of Joseph that he was living within that proverb that we just read a moment ago, that he avoided the pit of the forbidden woman, and that the Lord was with him. And so let us take wisdom from the Scriptures in that respect. Could it be that all of those churches today that call themselves New Testament grace churches fall into the same problems as many of the persons of the Old Testament, because they don't preach and teach the Old Testament? "These things were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the age has come," Paul says in Corinthians. Well, today we're going to take a look at the second of God's attributes. Now, as you are looking at your outline and you're seeing the subtitle, "The Attributes of God, Divine Decree," you're probably thinking, "What in the world? Is that an attribute? I thought God's decrees were something that he did, not something that he was." And I suppose that in some measure his divine decree is, well, it is something that God has done. But as we see this morning, as we'll see this morning as we go through this Ephesians passage, that it is more than just what God has done. That God's decree really is who God is. And if we look at it in that respect, then we can see very quickly that it is an attribute of God. Now, last week we talked about the solitariness of God. We talked about God is the only, not just the best, but the only. And so today, we're going to build upon God's solitariness in what he is doing within the life, within his created order, and that is his divine decree. Now, I want you to notice that I have said the divine decree, not decrees. God has more than one decree. But my argument, my proposition, my assertion is that all decrees of God proceed from or out of a singular decree. As I am so famous for saying, it is the one ring to rule all the others. That God's eternal decree, what we call the eternal covenant around here, or what is known in many theological circles as the covenant of redemption, is that singular decree that God has given to redeem his creation. And all the other decrees, all the other commands, all the other statutes and rules and ordinances proceed from this singular decree, which we find in Ephesians chapter 1. Now, we're going to focus on verses 7 to 10, primarily for time. Oh, you don't know how much I would really like to go through the entire covenant of redemption today. But lunch is going to interfere with that. So we're going to restrict our comments today to three verses, 7 to 10, related to God's decree. And I hope that as we are done with our time today, that we will see that if we desire, if we truly desire to know and love God as we ought, that we must recognize that He has decreed all things through this single decree according to His own will, and nothing but His will. Ephesians chapter 1, I am going to read from verse 3 for the context, but we will focus on verses 7 to 10. Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, with which He has blessed us in the beloved. Verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of His grace, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will, according to His purpose, which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. Father, we thank You for the day that You've given to us. We thank You, Father, for the songs, the beautiful songs already sung, the praise offered to You by Your people through the singing of these hymns, for the prayers offered, the reading of Your Scripture offered already, Father, how we have fed richly at Your table. And yet, Father, we come to even richer things. And we ask that as we reflect upon Your decree, that You would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts that are ready to receive all that You have for us as we consider what You are doing in Your created order. We thank You, Father. We praise You. We glorify You. And we ask these things in Your precious and holy name. Amen. A technical bulletin in November of 1970 carried a report of a study of the National Bureau of Standards, which indicates that the abundance of oxygen in clean air during the period of 1967 to 1970 remained unchanged since 1910. Now you're asking, okay, what's up with that? Well, thank you for asking. Did you know that there was a movement in the late 60s, early 70s, that was the predecessor, the forerunner of the clean earth environmental movement that we see today? It was the predecessor of global cooling, which then became global warming, which then became man-made climate change. And in the late 60s and early 70s, the proponent of Mother Earth said, we are going to run out of oxygen, that the pollution in the world is taking up all the oxygen. And there were reports of disasters and people dying en masse because the oxygen in the air was being seriously affected by all of the pollution. And we were told that burning fossil fuels in industry was using up the Earth's oxygen supply, and that eventually we would not have enough oxygen and we would all suffocate. Well, in response to these fears and these claims, the government actually did something that it was supposed to do. I guess in the 60s and 70s, the government was more likely to do that, not so much today. And so the government, the National Science Foundation, collected air samples of 78 sites. This is in 1967 to 1970. 78 sites around the world, compared them with samples taken some 61 years earlier when they began to do this sort of activity. And the result was quite fascinating, that there is precisely the same amount of oxygen in the air as there was in 1910. which is 20.95% oxygen in our atmosphere. And I would submit to you today that if we did that study all over again, we would find that there is 20.95% oxygen in the atmosphere today. Why? Because God has decreed, has created through creation, has decreed to create. He has created a world, a creation that is not subject to our fears, our doubts, our unbelief. It stands above and beyond what we are fearful of. You see, God has decreed, and His decree will remain. Christ put it this way. He said, not one jot, not one tittle, not one little, the smallest stroke of the law will pass away until all things are fulfilled. We need not fear being drowned by melting ice caps. We need not fear a loss of oxygen. Should we be good stewards of our environment? Yes, but I'm not talking about that today. But we shouldn't fear, and we shouldn't fall prey to the fear-mongering of those who doubt or deny the existence of God. We should not fall in line with those who in their secular humanism have determined that God is dead and follow along with the fear that ensues. By the way, did you know, I heard or read an article somewhere along the lines related to the environment that what many of our young people, 25 and down, have been taught their whole life is that the world is going to end in cataclysm. And you say, well, okay, yeah, God says that the world's going to end in a cataclysmic event. Yes, but what they've been taught for their entirety of their life is not God bringing the world to a conclusion, but that global warming is going to destroy the world. And that message that many of our young people, young adults, have been taught the entirety of their life. Now, 25 now, that would have been 1998 or so till now, right? All they have heard is that the world is going to be destroyed and there is no hope. You're going to be on this mud ball when it falls apart and you're just done. And what we're finding is that the suicide rate among people 25 and down is up 60%. Why? Because they're being told gloom and doom with no escape. Which sounds sort of like the Bible, but not exactly. Because the Bible tells us that God will bring this created order to a cataclysmic conclusion. That there is coming a day, the fearful day of the Lord, in which He will judge all things, and there will be a new heavens and a new earth, for the old heavens and the new old earth have passed away, that things will be burned up in fervent heat. That is pretty cataclysmic, don't you think? But the gospel says there is a way out through redemption, through repentance of sin and belief in Jesus Christ, and it doesn't matter if this mud ball you're living on falls apart, because you have been saved for all eternity and brought into the presence of God. So do you see the difference in those two messages? One is one of no hope, no reconciliation, no forgiveness, no redemption. And the other one is all about redemption. And that's the point. Where is God going with all of this? Redemption. Right? Isn't that what He says in the first part of Ephesians 1:7? You see, He says, in Him we have redemption. In Him we have redemption. The reality is that God is God and He has decreed and it will take place whether you believe Him or not, whether you accept Him or not, whether you like Him or not. God is going to do what God has determined to do. And so I ask us this question as we begin our time today. Are you willing to acknowledge that your life is forever bound up in what God has decreed? I don't know if you've ever thought about that or not. But it seems to be, by implication in this first phrase, that there are the redeemed and then there are those who are not. It makes no room for any other category of person. It is in keeping, and it is actually the reason why I have said for many years that there are only two kinds of people, lost and saved. There are lost white people. There are saved white people. There are lost black people. There are saved black people. There are lost yellow people, red people, green people, pink and purple polka-dotted people, right? There are lost ones and there are saved ones. There are lost rich people, poor people. There are saved rich people, poor people. You know, any category that we might want to offer as a differentiation between persons falls into this continuum that God has established, that they're either lost or saved. And so it doesn't matter what your particular opinion about God is. I'm sure that in the room today we have some people who would absolutely, without fear of equivocation, say God is alive, right? Wouldn't you say that? God exists. God is active. God's doing everything, and what we see in the world is part of God's plan. Don't understand exactly how it fits, but we know God is working it, right? There'd be some of us who would say that. There would be others in the room right here today who would say, I'm not so sure about that. Right? It doesn't matter whether you affirm the activity of God or not. God still exists. God is above our unbelief. God is above our doubt and our fears. God is God, and He has decreed. And that decree is about redemption. Now, did God decree to create? Yes, He did. Did God decree to allow man to fall into sin? Or I would argue, did God decree that man would fall into sin? Not just allow him, but that he would. Yes, I believe that he decreed that too. Did he decree salvation and that his one and only Son would step out of eternity, take on the form of a human servant, be obedient to the point of death? Yes, he did that too. Did he decree all of the covenants with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Moses, David, Adam himself in the Adamic covenant? Yes, he did all of that. Did he decree the New Testament? Did he decree the New Covenant? Did he decree the outworkings of the New Covenant in the giving of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church and the proclamation of the gospel? Yes, God decreed all of that. And every other thing that has ever happened in the entirety of human history, God has decreed those things as well. All for the purpose of redemption. The Bible has been said that the Bible is not a book of science, but it contains things that are very scientific. That the Bible is not a book of philosophy, although it has great foundational philosophy in it. That it's not a book of history, although it contains history. And you can fill in the blank. It's not a book of what, but it has this in it. Why is that? Why is it not about science? Why is it not about philosophy? Why is it not even about theology? Because it's about redemption. And we have to keep that in mind, that God's decree is a decree of redemption. And once we latch onto that idea, then we can see very clearly. And as we'll see in a moment, when God opens our eyes and enlightens our ignorance, we can begin to see this continuum in life that people are either lost or saved. Now, I'm not here to tell us today, nor do I even believe that we can see whether somebody is lost or saved. We can see the fruit. We can see the fruit. Lost people act like lost people. Lost people have lost ways of thinking, lost ideals, lost values. Saved people think like saved people. They talk like saved people. They have values like saved people, like Christ. We can see the fruit. But when we understand that redemption is where God is going with all of the created order, then we can begin to look at the world through that lens. It's exactly what I was kind of alluding to this morning when I talked about that this is a matter of first importance. What set of glasses are you looking through? What is your world view? How do you see things? All things. Now, I've come to a point in my life where I cannot really see without these things. Now, I can see far off still okay, although that's deteriorating day by day. But my Bible and my outline right now is just a bunch of blurry lines of different colors. I have to have these to understand and to see clearly what is before me. And my question to you today as we start is, what set of glasses are you looking through? What is your worldview? How do you live life? What influences you? The reality is that you have to acknowledge that your life is forever bound in God's decree. Forever. You are a Highlander. You are like the McLeods. You will live forever. The question is, where? Where are you going to live forever? Now, I believe that heaven is like Scotland, okay? So we're going to live in Scotland forever. Rolling green hills, right? Weather that is a little bit cooler than 75 and sunny, right? A little bit cooler, let's say 60 or so, right? 60 and sunny. That's my perfect weather. But where are you going to live? You see, the reality is, listen to me, the reality is that each of us are forever bound up in God's decree. We are either redeemed or not. Every one of us. Every person ever conceived falls under this category. Redeemed or not. It is God's decree. In Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. Verses 19 to 22, this is actually Luke's accounting of the Lord's Supper. Listen to this text, because I think it will have bearing on our understanding of the Lord's Supper the next time we take communion together. Luke 22, starting at verse 19, and he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Did you catch that? That Judas Iscariot, as he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, that was not necessarily Judas's plan. He didn't come up with that by himself. And I can't remember which one of the Gospels it is that says that Satan had entered into Judas's heart. That it was the plan that had been determined. That it was the decree of God that Judas would betray Christ and that Christ would be arrested and tried and crucified and died and raised on the third day. That was God's plan. That was what he decreed. But woe to him by whom he is betrayed. There is personal responsibility. It's not fatalistic. We're not just predetermined with nothing in our lives that we can do about it. If we're fatalistic in that way, we've lost already. Because we're going to talk about it in a minute. You don't have to be lost, right? But there is a sense, and I think it is a clear demarcation in verse 22 that there are those that are and those who are not, even in the midst and in the presence of the Lord himself. There were those that were not saved. John Calvin put it this way. He said, "The decree, I admit, is dreadful. And yet it is impossible to deny that God foreknew what the end of man was to be before he made him," or he knew what the end was before he made him, "and he foreknew because he had so ordained by his decree. Nor ought it to seem absurd when we say that God not only foresaw the fall of the first man, and in him the ruin of his posterity, but also at his own pleasure arranged it. For as it belongs to his wisdom to foreknow all future events, it belongs to his power to rule and govern them by his hand." Calvin is just pointing out to us that the things that have happened, the things recorded for us within the Scriptures, the things that we experience day in and day out, are foreknown and foreordained by the almighty power of God Himself. So, what do we do? Is it like Minority Report, where we have no choice in the matter, right? Are we left to the fates of the gods and all we can say is, woe is me, and I guess I just have to endure? No. For in the decree of God, He has granted to each of us the opportunity to make free moral choices. And we can choose. There is a sense in which God comes to us and speaks to our heart and shows us our sin and enlivens and enlightens us and quickens our hearts to receive the gospel. We can come into the knowledge of the gospel. We can have our ignorance enlightened. We can have our disbelief and doubts resolved. Because this is about redemption, right? So at this juncture, the question is not, does God exist? Which is what some people are asking. Does God really exist? Or is He good? There are others that are saying, well, yeah, I guess God exists, but He's not a very good God. Those are the wrong questions. Right? I've said this in the past about immortality. Living forever is the wrong question. Where you're going to live forever is the more appropriate question, right? That's the question that has teeth in it. That's the question that makes a difference, right? Where are you going to live forever? Not that you're going to live forever, because you are, but where are you going to live forever? That's the question with the teeth. That's the question that makes the difference. So here's the question that makes the difference. It's not, does God exist or is He good? The question is, are you willing to trust what He has shown you? That's the question that makes the difference. So what do I mean by that? Well, first of all, we don't have to be lost. God has revealed that our brokenness can be healed. Our brokenness can be healed. In Him, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace. You see, God has purposed to reveal to us our brokenness. God has purposed to reveal to us our sin and our failings and our faults and our wrong attitudes. God has purposed to reveal to us who we really are. Right? And this is not really the best part of the good news. Right? None of us like to see ourselves as we really are. Right? None of us like to stand in the moonlight and say the moonlight shows us for who we really are. We are dead men, Miss Turner. Right? You knew I was going to work one in there somewhere. The gospel light shows us for who we really are. No amount of food will satiate the hunger. No amount of pleasure will slake the lust. We truly are cursed men. And God has revealed that to us through the light of His Word so that we can know just how broken we really are. So that we don't have to remain in that brokenness. You don't have to be lost. You don't have to be alienated from God. If you're hearing my voice today, if you're hearing the concept that God has decreed redemption, and that you do not have to remain in your lost condition, but that through repentance and confession and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved, you are hearing that and experiencing that and are here because God has brought you here. Right? Are you here by accident? No, not at all. You are here because God brought you here. If you're listening to my voice via the live cast, if you are listening to this message, you are via internet or TV, wherever you are, radio, podcast, you are listening to what I'm saying because God has brought you here. If for some reason my voice, because of the coolness of the air, is being translated out the doors across the street to the guy who was mowing his yard but the lawnmower broke and now is hearing me say this through the open air, he is hearing me say this because God has brought him here. You don't have to be lost. God has decreed redemption. And your brokenness can be healed. Through the blood of Jesus Christ, the atoning work of Christ on the cross, for the forgiveness of our trespasses, so that, as Paul says in Colossians, our debt, our bill, our sin debt is nailed to the cross, according to the riches of God's grace. It is by grace you have been saved, not through works, lest any man should boast. You can receive the free gift of God's grace in salvation that God has purposed to bring to His elect. Well, I don't think I'm one of God's elect. Well, how do you know? Well, I just don't feel like one of God's elect. Well, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether you feel like you're one of God's elect or not. Most of us, before God saved us, didn't feel like one of God's elect either. Now, did you? We were enemies of God. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. Right? It's not about your experience. It's not about your feelings. It's not about whether you want to or not, to a degree. It's about God's sovereign grace. But hear me say it again. You do not have to be lost. If you're hearing these words, God, I think, is speaking to you. Today, while it is still today, do not harden your heart as they did in the days of the rebellion and 20,000 fell. Today, as long as it is today, as long as there is breath in your lungs, as long as there are electrical impulses in your brain, there is the opportunity to repent and believe the gospel. You do not have to be lost. Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prayed. He said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful. Did you catch that? Jonah, he knew as God sent him to the Ninevites that God was gracious, that God was merciful, that God was slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. What Jonah is saying is, God, I didn't want to take the gospel to Nineveh because I know that you save lost people. Right? I knew it. That's why I didn't go. Jonah knew, and we know, and those that God moves upon to quicken their hearts, they know that God has decreed that our brokenness can be healed. God has also decreed, revealed, that our ignorance can be enlightened. Look at verse 8 with me, Ephesians 1:8, which He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of His will. I've spoken to you over the last month or so about the implications of Romans 1:16, right? The power of God into deliverance, right? I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God into deliverance, salvation. Did you know that in verse 7, when he says, in Him we have redemption, that it's the same word? Sozo means deliverance. It means to release, set free, to liberate, to deliver, liberation, deliverance. And though in Ephesians 1, 7 to 11, or sort of 3 to 11, he is talking about the covenant of redemption. He's talking about the forgiveness of our sins. He is talking about God decreeing us to be saved from our sins and brought into the glorious light of the gospel, right? He is talking about that. He's not just talking about that. You see, that is, I'm going to try to coin a term here, that is the exegetical, that is the evangelical fallacy. The great evangelical fallacy of our day. That as evangelicals, we have made our entire life about walking an aisle, signing a card, saying a prayer, being baptized into the faith, and then never again to think about Christ after that. That is the great evangelical fallacy of our day. You see, that aisle, that card, that prayer, that baptismal font is just the door that opens up life eternal to the Christian. Because from that point forward, we are being conformed into the image of Christ. We are being sanctified, right? Isn't that the word we use? Sanctified, set apart, made holy, conformed into the image of Christ, right? We have salvation and sanctification. Well, that word redemption, that word salvation, that's what it means. It means, yes, being purchased from the slave market of sin, in which we are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. But after that, continuing to grow in the conformity with the image of Christ in every moment after our point of salvation. And here's the deal, that our ignorance can be enlightened. None of us know all that we ought to know about the gospel. All of us have a deficiency in our understanding of God. All of us misunderstand certain aspects of Christ and His atonement. And we're growing in our knowledge, and we're growing in our understanding, and we're growing in that idea of the primacy, the first principles, what I gave to you is a matter of first importance. We're growing in that, in understanding more and more about Christ, more and more about God, more and more about the gospel, and more about God's decree. That's why we're here today, right? And what's happening is that God is revealing that our ignorance about these things can be enlightened and is being enlightened. We are growing. If we are in Christ, we are growing in conformity with His nature. Right? Don't we use that as a hallmark? If you're not growing, maybe you're not in Christ. Or if you're not growing, maybe sin is a problem and you need to repent of that sin so that you can grow. There's always this emphasis on growing. There's always this emphasis in knowing more, understanding more, embracing more, loving more, and being conformed more into the image of Christ. Growing, because things that are not growing are dead. Right? If for some reason you still have tomato vines out there where your garden was in the spring, are they growing any tomatoes? Anybody growing tomatoes now? No. What condition are your vines in? They're dead. How do you know they're dead? They're not growing tomatoes. Right? Nobody in their right mind goes out there in the springtime when they're green and lush and got tomatoes all over and pulls them up out of the grass and says, well, I guess they're dead. Let's throw them away. No, we wait till they quit bearing fruit and we know they're dead because there's no more fruit, right? And if that's true for tomatoes, why is it not true for something much more important than tomatoes? People. Right? You see, even that concept right there has to be revealed to us because in our ignorance, we don't understand. There's a lot of methodology in religious Christendom today that says, say the prayer and you're good. We don't know anything about fruit. We're not taught anything about fruit. It's just baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're good. Call it good. Baptized and good. That's the evangelical fallacy. We forget that Jesus said, teaching them to observe all that I commanded them, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. We miss two-thirds of the gospel under this evangelical fallacy that says, get them on a card and they're good. And we have our ignorance enlightened. And the glorious, beautiful thing about it is that our ignorance of the gospel, our ignorance of Christ, is continuing to be enlightened moment by moment, every moment of every day. We continue to grow. We are not where we were yesterday, but we're not where we will be tomorrow. We are constantly growing in the conformity with the image of Christ. Because in verse 8 it says, the riches of His grace, right? That's in verse 7. The riches of His grace, which He lavished on us. Christ is not asking you to survive. Christ is not asking you to survive. Jesus Christ is not a prepper. Jesus Christ is not telling you, hunker down in a cave somewhere with 1,000 years worth of provisions and hope that the world doesn't find out where you're at because you're running your generator. Christ says you can thrive. He lavishes His grace upon us in all wisdom and insight. Did you catch that? Wisdom and insight. Wisdom and insight to the gospel. Wisdom and insight to Christ Himself, who He is. Wisdom and insight, like today, to the decree of redemption. Wisdom and insight in how all of those theological terms apply to daily life. How can I honor Christ in my life? How can I honor Christ at school? How can I honor Christ in my finances? How can I honor Christ as I mow my grass? How can I honor Christ as I don't know, make bread or whatever? You fill in the blank. There is nothing outside of Christ's sovereign rule. Nothing. Nothing. And if everything comes under the heading of Christ's sovereignty, then how can I honor Him as my sovereign head in the things that I do? That's a good question, don't you think? And I would bet, just judging by looks on faces, the response to that statement is, I don't know. Right? But you can be enlightened. God can take the, I don't know, to, I definitely know. And I know that I know. And I know that I know that I know that I know. Right? Isn't that the glorious truth that I've shared with so many of y'all over the years? That you know that you know? That's standing firm. I know that I know. Because God has enlightened my ignorance. So we can understand what is going on in the world. Did you know that? Did you know that you can understand what's going on in the world? You can see the fallacies of human philosophy. You can see the fractures and the failed attempts of politics and worldly governance. But you can understand what God is doing. Maybe not everything. And even if we prayed to God for wisdom in those things that are going on in the world, God may not necessarily give us full disclosure, but we know what's happening. For example, people have sent me podcasts all over the place about people talking about what's going on in Israel, right? In Gaza right now. I mean, I've heard the full spectrum. You know what's going on in Gaza right now? They're fighting. Right? Well, does that mean that the fig tree has bloomed? No, I don't think so. See, Israel is just another nation. I'm sorry. If that unsettles you, I'm very sorry if that unsettles you. But the nation, the geopolitical entity of Israel, as it exists today, has no eschatological significance. It's just a nation. Should we support them? Yes, I think we should, as we would support any other partner or friend in a particular region. Should we stand out against the humanitarian crisis and all of the abuses and all of the deaths? Should we raise a cry against the evil perpetrators that are doing all these kinds of horrible things that when you hear it just turns your stomach? Should we stand against that? Yes! But not because it somehow is going to usher in the kingdom. Not because it's somehow a foretelling or a sign that Christ is about to return. The Bible tells us nobody knows when Jesus is going to return, including Jesus himself. So how can we say that political events in the Far East, in Israel, are the signs of Christ's return? We don't. They were saying that in 1948 when the Zionists brought Israel back to the land and formed the current geopolitical government of Israel. They said that in 1948. Evangelicalism was ready for Christ to show up on the clouds on a white horse with a sword coming out of his mouth, judging the nations with a rod of iron in 1948. It didn't happen. Should we be looking for the return of Christ? Yes, absolutely. Should we be preaching the gospel to everybody we can get to in anticipation of the return of Christ? Yes, we should. But we do it because that's what Christ said do, not because we're trying to bring about some sort of result. How can I say that? And you may disagree with me. You may vehemently, abjectly think I just said the stupidest thing that any sane person could ever say. If you disagree with me, we can talk about it. But why can I make that statement? Why do I feel comfortable making that statement? Because of being enlightened. Not that I'm enlightened beyond anybody else. I'm not saying that. I don't have special revelation. I'm just saying that, like in verse 9, making known to us the mystery of His will, that God reveals to us through His decree what He is doing in the world. We can understand what is going on in the world. And a lot of the bad things that are going on in the world are sinful people doing evil things. So what, just incidentally, what should be our response to evil, wicked people doing evil things? What should be our response there? Can we not pray that God would bring revival even to all of the atrocities that the Russian army is perpetrating in Crimea, in the Ukraine right now? And it's still going on. You remember when Russia invaded Ukraine? Like 3 months, that's all that was on the news. All the stuff going on. Every podcast, every blog, every YouTube video was showing all kinds of stuff happening in Ukraine. Well, we're not seeing that now. Does that mean it stopped? No. It just means it fell out of view. Now we're focused over here on Israel and all the stuff going on in Israel. Which was, by the way, where we were when we left Afghanistan. All the bad stuff happening in Afghanistan, which was replaced by Ukraine, which has now been replaced by Gaza, which will now be replaced by something else. The world is full of evil people doing wicked things. And we should pray that God would break their heart and that God would bring the gospel. That God would make known to them the mystery of His will. That He would lavish upon them His grace. That He would give them all wisdom and insight like He has given to us. Right? 1 Corinthians 1:18. The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Okay? All right, let's stop right there for just a second. I'm a little ahead of schedule, so I can expound a minute or two, or three, or 20, or 40. The word of the cross. What is the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1:18? What does Paul mean when he says the word of the cross? The gospel. Right? The very good news, the very message of redemption. The word of the cross, redemption, Christ. Christ died for people that hated Him, right? That is folly, foolishness, stupidest thing I ever heard to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved is the power of God. So, okay, all right, hang on here a second. How do you go from perishing to being saved? See, all of us, in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 1:18a, that whole part of verse 18, ahead of the but, that's where we were. And once were some of you, Paul says. Not that some were or some weren't. When Paul says, and once were some of you, what he means is, you all started there, some of you have been saved, some of you not yet. But in 1 Corinthians 1:18a, we were all ones who thought that the gospel was folly because we were perishing, we were dying, we were lost. So how do we go from perishing in our foolishness to being saved in the power of God? Well, because of the power of God. God revealed to us our brokenness. God revealed to us our sin. God revealed to us the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. There it is. Unto salvation, unto deliverance, to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. You see, our hearts were enlightened. Our minds were enlightened. How we saw ourselves rightly as lost and broken and enemies of Christ. And yet, while we were in that condition, the death of Christ was made applicable. It was imputed to us. Christ's death was counted to our account so that our sins were forgiven and our transgressions were removed as far as the east is from the west. And we were welcomed into the family of God, not just as kingdom citizens, but as children of God who have been adopted by God Himself through the blood of Christ, in which we can cry out, Abba, Father. That's the difference. That's the but in 1 Corinthians 1:18. That is what makes all the difference. The power of God. We proceed on in this passage, verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Verse 21. For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God, through worldly wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, the gospel is the same as the gospel has always been, isn't it? God is perfect, God is holy, God is righteous. We're anything but. We're alienated before God because of our sin. We've offended a holy God because we don't hold Him as being holy or righteous or good. And then there's enmity, there's a fracture, there's brokenness, there's a breach in the relationship between us and God. But God in His divine wisdom and His grace, who has decreed that we don't have to be lost, sent His Son to die as an atoning sacrifice, so that if we will repent of our sins and believe in the gospel and trust Christ for the salvation of our souls, that we no longer have to be lost, but we can be forgiven of all that and adopted into the family and all that stuff that I just got through saying that God does through the power of the gospel, is the same message that the apostles preached. Go back and read it. 2,023 years ago, the apostles preached the same message that I'm preaching today. It doesn't change. It is the same. And yet, we try to add to it. We try to take away from it. We try to embellish this part and minimize that part. We try to make it a little more palatable to people who don't really believe. We want to soft sell it to sinners who don't want to believe anyway. When we just need to preach the gospel. Why? Because in the wisdom of God, the world didn't know God through their worldly wisdom, but it pleased God through the folly of what is preached and has been preached for over 2,000 years to save those who believe. Because when God's Spirit, when the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit enters into a man or a woman, He quickens the heart, He enlightens the mind. And that thing that seemed so foolish to us before, now we see as the power of God unto deliverance. Right? And not just at the point of salvation. Not just the aisle walked, or the prayer prayed, or the card signed. Not just in the disturbing of the baptismal font. But in every area of life, every problem, every circumstance, every joy, every pain, every relationship, every transaction. Everything. Blaise Pascal said these words in criticism of René Descartes. He says, "I cannot forgive Descartes. In all of his philosophy, he would have been quite willing to dispense with God. But he had to make him give a tap and set the world in motion. Beyond this, he has no further need of God." As smart as René Descartes was, he was a French mathematician and philosopher, but he was a deist. He believed that God started the world and then went on about his business, just kind of left the world doing its own thing. As smart as he was, his ignorance of God was really never enlightened. And that's what Blaise Pascal is pointing out. We just can't get away from the fact that God rules all, governs all, and can enlighten us to that fact if we will just trust Him. Which leads me to the third thing this morning, letter C. God has revealed that our disbelief and doubt can be relieved. Look at the back half of verse 9 with me, if you will. Ephesians 1, 9b. "According to His purpose, a purpose which He set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in Him, things in heaven, things on earth." According to His purpose. Have you ever found yourself at a spot where you're going, okay, what's the plan? Where are we going? What are we doing? How are we going to get there? Now look, I know some of y'all, you like to take these vacations where you just kind of take a map, throw a dart at it. Yep, we're going there. I know some of y'all are like that. Can I let you in on a little secret? I'm not. I don't like that at all. If I did that, if our house, we took a map and just threw a dart at it and said, that's where we're going. We'll find a place when we get there. Don't worry about hotels. Don't worry about gas stations. Don't worry about any of that stuff. I would be miserable the whole trip. Because when we're going somewhere, I've already planned out the route we're going to take. I've already looked to see where all the Cracker Barrels are. I've already looked to see where the gas stations are. I've looked to see if the world's biggest ball of rubber bands, twine, or house tape is somewhere along the way. Brother Lamar, I'm with you. I'd stop. I've planned it all out. I know where we're going. I'm not one of these fly-by-the-seat-of-my-pants kind of people. Now, if you are, praise God. God created you that way, and I accept it, but I'm not that way. Because I feel more confident about whatever I'm doing when I know there's a plan. Now, sometimes the plan turns out to not be very workable, when I put it together especially. But I feel better about things. I have more confidence. I have less disbelief and doubt when I know there's a plan. And this text tells us that redemption is not just by the cosmic fates. It's not just some sort of plan B that God threw together because the world was falling into sin. But that everything that we experience, everything we see, everything we know is according to God's purpose. The attributes of God, His divine decree, is His purpose. Are you suffering today? I would suggest that your suffering is part of God's purpose. Are you joyful today? I would submit that your joy is part of God's divine purpose. Are you struggling with doubt and disbelief? I would say that perhaps you don't see God's purpose as clearly as what you ought. Or maybe you're not willing to accept God's purpose in your life. You know, it's kind of one of those old ones. You know, for a long time, as a kid, missionaries would come and speak at the church about once a quarter. And I can remember the missionaries calling out to people, you know, submit to God. And the better ones were, you know, preaching the gospel, come to Christ, repent of your sins. And I can remember as a kid saying, well, I don't want to do that because God's going to make me be a missionary. And if he makes me be a missionary, he's going to send me way over there. And I don't want to go way over there, right? Have you ever thought that? Have you ever considered being a missionary but be afraid that God is going to send you way over there? Might I suggest to you that it's the International Mission Board that sends you way over there and not God? It's not understanding God's purpose. It's not understanding God's decree. But the joy is when I don't have to be lost, that God, in His redemption of the created order, has given me opportunity for my brokenness to be healed. And as my brokenness is healed and I'm brought into fellowship with God, then my ignorance is being enlightened, then all the disbelief and doubt just seems to kind of go away. When I understand that my life is according to His purposes, which He set forth in Christ Jesus. God has not given me a purpose to be, I don't know, some worldly hooligan. God has not given me a purpose to be a Christian axe murderer. Right? His purpose is what He set forth in Christ. In my life, in your life, in the life of all of those who are saved, and in the life of all of those who are lost. All of those who have died outside of Christ, God's purpose is still set forth for them in Christ. Judgment upon their unbelief, their death, their dying in unbelief and doubt because their heart was never open to the gospel. Christ is the judge as well as the Savior. But when I understand that I am in Christ because God has purposed to put me in Christ, and so therefore I'm growing in Christ, then now we're beginning to see a little clearer, verse 10, a plan for the fullness of time. Do you know as much about Christ today? Well, no, that's the wrong way of saying it. When you were saved, when God saved you, right? Did you instantaneously know everything about Christ when God saved you? Were you like Martin Luther on steroids when God saved you? No. Probably, when God saved you, you knew the basics. You knew that God was holy, you were not. Christ died for your sin. If you believe and repent of your sin, you have forgiveness and welcome to the family of God. That's probably where most of us started, right? Do you still have that same basic knowledge of the gospel today? Some of us may. But those who have walked with the Lord for a while, we've been enlightened. We understand a little better today than what we did back then. Again, not as much as we will tomorrow if we continue to walk with the Lord, because He's going to continue to enlighten us. But the point is, in verse 10, it says it was a plan for the fullness of time. Now, on a macro scale, that means uniting all things in heaven and earth. Okay? I'm not denying that. There is coming a day when God will make all things new. The old heavens will pass away, the new heavens will come, right? The old earth will pass away, the new earth will come. Burn up with fervent heat, right? But what about you? What about me? See, God has a plan for us. God bless you. God has a plan for you and for me too. Right? There's a plan for the fullness of time. Have we recognized that? Have we come to the greatest expression of God's plan? Have we made it to the end yet? No. Paul says, I've not arrived. Are you better than Paul? But are you willing to accept what God has shown you? Are you willing to realize that your life is forever bound up in His decree? Are you willing to be freed from your fears and your doubts? You see, that's God's plan for each of us. That's His plan for His church. That's His plan for His creation. 1 Peter 1:18, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Your disbelief and your doubt, your reservations, your fears can be relieved. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, but grace my fears relieved. Right? That amazing grace. You don't have to live lost. You don't have to be lost. You don't have to live in ignorance. You can know what God is doing in the world, and you don't have to be afraid, because God has a plan for each of those He calls according to His purposes. Right? So where is your life going? You mind me asking that question? Given everything that we've said, everything I've laid before us today, where are you going? Where's your life going? Are you willing to listen to what God has shown you today? Or are you a little more comfortable just denying it and pretending God doesn't exist? Right? Pope Pius V. He was Pope from 1566 to 1572. And you're probably going, wait a minute. All right. 1566 to 1572. Oh, that was during the Reformation. Yeah. Pope Pius V is the Pope who led the Counter-Reformation. Pope Pius V was the one who said, Luther's a heretic. He's the one who commissioned the Council of Trent, in which we have, if anyone thinks that salvation is by faith alone, let him be anathema. The Council of Trent. That was Pope Pius V. And when Pope Pius V was dying, he cried out in desperation. And listen, and I quote, this is Pope Pius V. Pope, right? Pope of the Catholic Church, right? You know who I'm talking about? Quote, when I was in low condition, I had some hope of salvation. When I was advanced to be a cardinal, I greatly doubted it. But since I have become to be the Pope, I have no hope at all. Close quote. See, he didn't trust in the divine decree. He trusted in popes and councils and tradition and the church. He trusted that he was the vicar of Christ. He was God's man on earth. And yet, at the end of his life, he said, I have no hope at all. I pray today that we would never be satisfied with our lives, with our walk with Christ, with our thoughts, our intentions, until we are secure in the divine decree of God. Where is God going with this? Redemption. To unite all things in Christ, in heaven, and things on earth. Right now, you're on earth, right? And so if the day of reckoning happened right now, in Christ, you would be united with Him. If you have gone on to be with the Lord through death, on the day of reckoning, you'll be united too. Why? Because God has decreed redemption. I pray that you find great comfort, great hope, great challenge in embracing the decree. Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We praise you for your goodness, for your kindness, and for your mercy. And Lord, we just ask that as we reflect upon this decree, that in Christ we have redemption, which is the purpose, the wisdom that you have given to us according to Christ, the plan for the fullness of time to unite all things, things in heaven and things in earth, that, Father, we would latch onto that for dear life. That it would be our only reason for anything. Realizing that you've given us great liberty, great freedom, but may Christ and the gospel and your decree of redemption be the matter of first importance. And Father, in so doing, would you use us to bring that same first principle to others, that they might see that they don't have to be lost, that they might see that they don't have to be ignorant, and that they might see that they don't have to be afraid. Father, save others from their sins. Conform them into the image of Christ. Give them the glorious riches of the gospel as you have given them to us and as you have communicated them through us, Father. Use us that we might be salt and light in the world. We love you, Father. We thank you. We praise you. And we ask these things in your precious and holy name. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we ask. Amen.